Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. People who form Christ's church are the most privileged people in the earth. This is because they have been given so much. We speak about the privileged aristocracy, how that people who are born into such a family are immediately privileged in that they one day will inherit the title and the mansion and the estate and the wealth and all that goes with that privilege from birth. But Christians have infinitely more than that. The heaven-born, high-born people of God have so much more than even the most privileged people in this world. Of course, it's not always understood that that is the case. But the Lord's true people have been given a very wonderful gift whereby they are able to understand and keep hold of their unique privileges. And this gift is faith, the faith of God's elect. And we read about faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And these words tell us this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The things hoped for, you see, are those things which are not seen and are eternal, especially heaven. Things not seen, those things laid up for us in the glory. But faith makes these things that we hope for substantial, gives substance to them, makes them real and evident to us. Because it says it is the evidence of things not seen. We don't see them with our eyes, but we know they're real, because the people who've got faith, they are as real as the things we can see. The unbeliever can't understand that. He said, how can you believe in a heaven you've never seen? How can you live for the future and an eternity you've never ever known? You've only got the Bible to tell you, and it's all airy-fairy and all remote and irrelevant to the unbeliever. But to the child of God with that miraculously given faith, these things are the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I remember when we used to visit Longleat House near Warminster in Wiltshire. What a magnificent house that was, or is. And sometimes we used to visit the grounds and picnic there. And you'd come down the road of approach, and you'd descend and you'd curve around, and then you'd look on your right and see Longleat House down there in all its magnificence, just coming round the bend and it coming into view. It was like something from another world. And actually standing in front of that great stately home. It almost took your breath away. That's what the aristocracy of this world are favoured to have. And yet I remember on one occasion thinking to myself, when tempted to wonder what it would be like to actually own that, I remember thinking to myself, yes, but compared to my mansion in heaven, that's nothing more than a chicken house. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, substance of things hoped for. And faith enables the child of God to almost despise the greatest and the most magnificent of things here in this world, because they are nothing compared to the things God has prepared for them that love him. And as the hymn puts it, while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. What profit would it be anyway to own the whole world? What use or benefit would it be to have every stately home and mansion in the whole earth if you lose your own soul? And indeed, Lord Bath is dead now. And what use is Longleat House to him now? Yes, the Lord's people have possessions far greater than all the best things of earth put together. And they have a faith which lays hold of these things, a faith by which these things are real and evident and substantial to them. And of course, it's the purpose of God's word to strengthen faith and nourish up faith, so that as faith is strong and in exercise, these future things, these eternal things, come to mean so much to us as being made so much more real, and we live for those things rather than the things that are seen and are temporal. Well, some of the things that are given to us which make us privileged above all people are given us in this epistle to the Ephesians. One of them is chapter 5 verse 25, where we read this, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ has given us himself, no less. And that is the most amazing thing. That is the greatest thing that has ever been given to us. The self-giving of God's incarnate Son. When he died upon the cross in our place, it was as if God said concerning every one of his own that we are worth the death of his Son. We are worth the death of his Son. And rather than see his elect, eternally loved people go to hell, he will put his own Son through the equivalent on the cross that they might be redeemed. And Jesus willingly comes to be a part of this great scheme of redemption. And he loved us and gave himself for us. And so there has been given to you and me, if we are Christians this morning, there has been given no less than the eternal Son of God made man. That is the gift of God. And that is the one who has purchased our redemption. Another thing that we are given, which makes us infinitely more wealthy than anybody else, is in chapter 1 verse 4. Where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Because Jesus gave himself for us and made us to be the ransomed people of God, it means that all blessings are opened up to us and flow to us now through Christ. And this epistle, of course, is dedicated in part to opening up and showing us what these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ are. Yes, we're wealthy, but chapter 1 verse 13, we read there, another gift we have been given. After we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit to live in us. How could we appreciate the gift of God's Son? How could we enter into all the blessings, the spiritual blessings, if we did not have that inward teacher and guide to work in us and to help us to possess these things and to enjoy these things? The ministry of the Spirit is to us to be able to enable us to love the Lord Jesus and appreciate what he is to us, and to personally make our own all the blessings which are ours in Christ. But then you go on, and another thing given is chapter 2 verse 18. For through Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access not unto God the bare creator, but access unto the Father, the way to the Father. We can come to him now in prayer through Christ and with the help of the Spirit. He's our Father, and we can tell him all and look to him for everything we need. Again, chapter 3 verse 12, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Christ. Almost one of the greatest blessings a Christian has, the way to God. What all the other religions of the world and all the sects and all the cults think they've found and are vainly still searching for, the Christian has it. Access to God, the Father, through Christ. The simplicity which is in Christ. We're wealthy, we're rich indeed. But then chapter 4 verse 7, which is what we're coming to, another way we are gifted and blessed and are wealthier than all, is that all of the Lord's people have been given gifts to serve the Lord with in his church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we could go on and on, but surely the sum of it all is 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. What hast thou that thou hast not received? When we think of all that we have, and when we think about the whole range of our possessions and privileges as Christians, which could take us all morning and all day and all year to even begin to really think about them, what have we that we have not received? It's all come freely and graciously to us, and we are nothing but those who are blessed, having these things lavished upon us gratis, for nothing. Free and undeserved favour. Well, we're privileged indeed. Now, when we come to verse 11 of this chapter 4, we now continue what Paul introduced us to in verse 7. The gifts of the ascended Christ to his church. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the most relevant ones for us today, of course, are pastors and teachers. But before we come to the details, eventually, I want us to learn some things in passing from the surface of these words. From verse 11. And one thing that we learn in passing is this, that the organization of the church is Christ's affair alone. It's evident, isn't it? He gave. He gave. He gives orders to the church, and he provides those officers and all the gifts needed for his church. It's not something that rests with us. Now, in other realms, of course, it is a democratic affair. In terms of a nation organizes itself according to what it thinks is the most proper and helpful constitution. We have a monarchy, we have a prime minister, we have cabinet ministers who are the government, we have the more junior ministers, heads of local authorities, and so on. But it's all produced by man. And for us, the centuries have proved that that's the best form of our being organized as a nation. With the army, you have the generals, and then the lower commissioned officers, right down to the non-commissioned officers, the privates, and so on. Well, that works in a disciplined way, an effective way. With a school, you have the headmaster, deputy head, heads of department, teachers. Well, that works fine for them. But when it comes to the church, it is not left to the members to determine what form of government we have. He gave. Christ the head gives those who are to be the ones who hold office as part of the organization of his church. Among the gifts which the Lord's people are favored and privileged to have. Indeed, in the end of Matthew's Gospel, at chapter 28, when our Lord gives the Great Commission, the words he says there shows quite clearly that he reserves to himself the right to say how things are to be organized in his church. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, there's a church making situation there. Disciples, baptism, and then the teaching of the Lord's people, but they are to be taught all things that Christ has previously commanded. So it's not what we say or think, it's what he says and thinks. He gave church officers. The organization of the church is for him to say. Another point we can make here in verse 11 is that we don't have a complete list of offices in the church here. When it mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, in 1 Corinthians 12 you have others listed different from this. In 1 Timothy 3 you've got elders and deacons who are not mentioned here in verse 11. It is not Paul's purpose in this verse to tell us about all who should hold office in the church. His point is to further illustrate what he began earlier, that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He gave gifts unto men. And here are some examples of those gifts. The church is a gifted body of people, and the Lord's servants who hold office in the church are his gifts to that church. Not every one of them is mentioned, but some by way of example. So it's not complete here. And one further lesson on the surface is this. It's quite clear that not everyone is called to serve the Lord in the church in an official capacity. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Not all are Christ's gift to the church in this particular form. It doesn't say he gave all to serve in these spheres and in these positions. It doesn't say he gave any who would like to, or any who feel just the urge to. There must be that great care in the calling and appointing of men to office in the church, that it is not just a personal ambition on their part, or just that the need somehow determines the call. No. Some. There are those whom the Lord has set apart, aren't there? Those whom the Lord has gifted, fitted, commissioned, equipped, and sent, who will serve him in the local church. Only those are to be the ones who serve. It is true to say that there are some, maybe many men in the Christian ministry today who should not be there, because they have, like Jeremiah, gone before the Lord, and God says of the prophets of his day, I never sent them, and they are speaking in my name, but they are not from me. Sadly, there could be elders and deacons in the church who are not appointed by the Lord, although appointed by men. And when that is so, there is only loss. No, some, those whom the Lord sends as gifts to the church. Well, now, having these lessons in passing, let's come to the list in verse 11 itself. And although we can't deal with them all this morning, I want to show that this list of officers divides into two kinds, into what we call miraculous and temporary, and into non-miraculous and permanent. Those, in other words, who were in place in the days before the New Testament was completed, miraculous and temporary, and those who are to be always with the church until our Lord comes, non-miraculous and permanent. The miraculous and temporary are apostles, prophets, evangelists. The non-miraculous and permanent are the pastors and teachers. Now, all we have time for this morning is to look at apostles and see what we can learn from this. The miraculous and temporary involved the giving of Christ of these apostles in their day. Some apostles. You say, well, what's the point of learning about apostles? Well, every point, because you see, it is so important to be clear on this matter. It's not going too far to say that most of the tragic mess that Christendom is in today arises from a failure to understand what these apostles were and their place in the Lord's purposes for his church. The tragedy is when people see that apostles are meant to continue today, and that has led to so much of what is wrong in the Christian scene in our day. So a failure to understand what this office really is opens the door to all kinds of problems and all kinds of things which harm and destroy the Church of Christ. some apostles. Now, they are put first because they were undoubtedly the Lord's greatest gifts to his church. They were the Lord's servants in the time of the New Testament, and they were a tremendous gift. Undoubtedly, no greater men ever served the Lord in their time than these men. Each apostle was a man directly appointed by Christ. They answered to no man, but they had their commission directly from the Lord himself. They were to be those who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, those who had seen our Lord alive, those who had been prepared and set apart in order to be his unique servants at that point. Now, of course, they were the original 11, weren't they? The original 11 disciples minus Judas who fell. The 11 who became apostles plus Matthias. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 21, you'll see that there they are led to choose another apostle to replace Judas. And notice what is required in an apostle. Acts 1, verse 21. Having spoken about the tragic fall of Judas and his awful end, now Peter says, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And they appointed two, Joseph, Barsabbas, and Matthias, and they were led to choose Matthias. You'll notice, won't you, what the qualification to be an apostle was at that point: to have been with the Lord from John the Baptist's ministry to the time our Lord ascended, and to have witnessed his resurrection. This was the uniqueness of it, that these men had actually accompanied with Christ, been with him during the days of his flesh, were eyewitnesses of the fact that he was alive. That was the great thing. And he had to join the other 11 to make up the body of the 12 apostles, witnesses of the resurrection, directly appointed by Christ. Of course, Paul came afterwards to make 13, didn't he? And in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, you read this. And notice what Paul says concerning his credentials to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That's the great thing. He'd seen him on the Damascus Road. He was one, as he says later, born out of time. He came late on in the scene among the apostles, the 13th. But the same qualification: seen Christ. It wasn't a vision of the Lord Jesus he had on the Damascus Road. Christ actually appeared to him from heaven in his majesty and his glory. And there and then, Jesus put his hand upon him, converted Saul of Tarsus, raised him up to be an apostle and a witness that Jesus is alive. A bona fide apostle was Paul. And so he speaks in his letters, "Paul, an apostle, not of men or by men, but an apostle of Christ and of God." 13 men. So you see, this office of apostle, this spiritually lavish gift to the early church, was an office created by our Lord himself. And these men came, as it were, directly from him. And one of their great purposes was that when the Comforter came, the Holy Ghost, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, would reveal things to them, so that they would speak them to God's people and eventually write them down, and their writings would form the New Testament. They became organs of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke as apostles, it was like scripture on legs. Authoritative, infallible truth spoken. When they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, what they wrote became scripture and became the New Testament to complete the Bible. Infallible spokesmen and penmen. Of course, for they are directly appointed by Christ, commissioned by Him, witnesses to His resurrection, the Lord working directly in them and through them. And of course they had the power to work miracles, didn't they? As signs of an apostle to confirm their claim that they were sent by Christ. They could heal the sick and they could raise the dead and they could command evil spirits. The Lord investing them with miraculous power. That's why I call this office of apostle miraculous and temporary. Because it was an office that was garnished with the power to work miracles and was to last as long as these unique men lived in their day. So it follows, doesn't it, that apostles must be temporary and can't be permanent. And Paul indeed in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 8 and 9 says this. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. Notice, last of all. The 11, Matthias, Paul, last of all. No more apostles after me. No more men who have lived in the time of the Lord Jesus, who have witnessed his resurrection, who have seen him, that he is actually alive, who has received commission from him directly, who are organs of revelation for the writing of scripture, the power to work miracles and to confer the ability to work miracles upon other believers as well. Last of all, me. No more apostles. They're miraculous, temporary. And so when you come to the end of things in Revelation 21 verse 14, you've got this. Revelation 21 verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not an endless, open-ended number. It's definite number. None after the original apostles. Now, what is the point of going into this? Well, this is the point. As we draw to a close, it's in order that we can understand something of why things are the way they are today. Because of the failure to understand what apostles were and were meant to be. And in two areas particularly, you can understand now why things are the way they are. Each Pope of Rome claims to be an apostle. That's basically the claim of the Pope, that he is a modern apostle. He is a successor of the Apostle Peter. with the same powers as the apostles had. Christ's deputy? Absolute authority to order things in Christ's church? To make infallible pronouncements so that there is the infallibility of the Pope's utterances? See, all these things, they are the features of an apostle. But, dear friends, last of all, it ended with Paul. And so the Pope's claim to be what he is, as coming at the end of an apostolic succession, has no foundation at all, has it? Those three words of Paul, last of all me, undercuts the whole foundation of the Roman Church and makes the claims of the Pope false. Curious thing is that no Pope has claimed that he's seen Christ, mind, which was the great feature of the apostles. No, there is no apostolic succession in the way that they mean it. The apostles are no more, and all claimants to apostleship, all claimants to that high place and power, is but arrogating to a man things which the Lord would never give to men today, and which only belonged to the 12 and to Paul at that time. You see, that's why you have a Church of Rome and popes. That's why you have popery. It's because of the claim that apostleship continues, that it wasn't miraculous and temporary for the New Testament time. If people had got this right from the beginning, they would never have grown up and developed this enormous and awful system of popery that you have today. So you see how relevant it is. And so in the face of the claims of the popes of Rome, last of all, the apostle Paul. Peter has no successors. The apostles have no successors. They were miraculous and temporary for their day. Now, the other area that we see how relevant this is concerning the charismatic movement. Because the charismatic movement also claims to have apostles. You actually have a branch of Pentecostalism, which is charismatic, called the Apostolic Church. Now again, the charismatic movement claims that there are apostles today. There is a case in Ilfracombe, in my hometown, which illustrates it very well. There was a brethren assembly in the High Street. There were godly men and women there. And there took place, some time ago, a charismatic takeover. Young people came in and took over the assembly and started practicing charismatic type worship and claims to gifts and miracles and so on. The old godly people who knew their Bibles and wouldn't have any of it were forced out. And those who, to keep the peace, went along with it, fell in. And so you have now this bustling charismatic assembly. But all did not go well because trouble broke out recently. And they had to send up north for an apostle to come down and sort the matter out. This charismatic group apparently has its headquarters somewhere else in the country. And an apostle came down to give his ruling on this particular matter to settle the affairs. You see, the apostle, direct authority from Christ, infallible spokesman on behalf of our Lord, has authority to settle matters and miracles to prove it. And it happened there. See how akin really to Rome some features of the charismatic movement are. In some charismatic churches or fellowships, the members actually have to ask permission to change their job, or to seek permission from the authorities to move house. There is this almost priestly control of men's consciences this autocratic, dictatorial kind of control over people who are drawn into the charismatic setup. It's very much like the Roman Church, because there is this feature in common, the belief in the continuance of apostles and all that they have a right to do. But the charismatic problem is not anything new. It goes back as far as the 1820s and 30s. If you lived in London at that time, you would have heard of a tremendous church called the Caledonian Presbyterian Church. And there's a young man there with eloquence like an angel, and his preaching is so seraphic and is so full of oratory and is so spellbinding that hundreds are going to him to listen to him. There are thousands in the galleries and in the floor of the auditorium. Who is this man that all London is astir about? Edward Irving, a Scots minister who was assistant to Thomas Chalmers in Glasgow, and now he's come down to London and he's drawing a great congregation, and all goes well until reports begin to grow up about tongues and prophecies and other miracles taking place in the congregation. And before long, in Edward Irving's church, there is sad division and factions pulling away from each other and doing their different things. Edward Irving himself goes from bad to worse, is even charged of heresy concerning his teaching about our Lord's sinlessness. His health breaks down, and out of it all comes the Catholic Apostolic Church, because there grew up in Edward Irving's congregation apostles who sorted things out. And poor Edward Irving, at the end of it all, ended his days a broken man, as a lowly officer in the Apostolic Church. Apostles and prophets took over and had the authority. For those of you who are interested, there's a book called Edward Irving, The Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement, written by Arnold Dallimore, the man who wrote the 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. It's a paperback book written very honestly and charitably. Helps us to understand that the charismatic movement is nothing new. Whenever there is this belief in the continuance of apostles and the apostolic gifts, Satan comes in, seizes the opportunity, and wreaks havoc in the Church of God. And when Edward Irving died, Robert Murray McShane, in his diary in 1835, then a theological student, Robert Murray McShane wrote this about Edward Irving: "I look back upon him with awe, as on the saints and martyrs of old. A holy man, in spite of all his delusions and errors, he is now with his God and Saviour, whom he wronged so much, yet I am persuaded, loved so sincerely." You can have good men, holy men, who are deluded, who are drawn into error, and who become the means of terrible destruction in the Church of God and great reproach upon the gospel of Christ. He gave some apostles, but not for all time, for that time. You say, isn't it a loss that we don't have apostles today? Not at all, because we have what these apostles were given to do. We have the Church of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. They were foundation layers. We have the Church of Christ now, the fruit of what they were raised up to do. And we have the New Testament, the completed Bible, that they were led to write and to give us. And so, dear friends, cleaving to the Church of Christ, cleaving to the complete Bible, that is the true apostolic succession. Some apostles for that time, not for this time. We have Christ's church and we have the word. And let's continue with these. And then we have the right understanding of apostles. The Roman church wants its apostles because it wants to prop up its authoritarian heretical system. The charismatics must have their apostles to justify their miracles and all their other aberrations. But we, Acts 2 and verse 42, we'll continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. And that is the apostolic succession. May the Lord then help us to understand and appreciate these things, that we may serve our generation after the will of God. Let us sing together hymn 66.